1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we're going to be. I've been a pastor for 9 years. Roger and Doug are pastors. And I would say that the most frequently asked question that we hear, it may not always come out quite like this, but it amounts to this. The most frequently asked question is, how can I find God's will for my life? Right? I mean, we all want to know God's will for our life. The interesting thing about that is, knowing God's will for our life is not difficult. Knowing God's will for our life is not a mystery. God's will is not lost. We don't have to find God's will. God's will is already obvious. It's a question of whether we will allow him to speak it to us. Now, when we ask that question, what's God's will for our life? What we mean is something vocational. What will I do? What does he want me to do? But God's will for our lives is revealed throughout his word. And we will understand God's will for our lives, first of all, as we're rooted in Jesus Christ. You never will until you know Jesus Christ. His first and foremost desire for each of us is to have relationship with him. As we're rooted in Jesus Christ, as we feed from his word, and as we're directed by his Holy Spirit, we will know God's will for our lives. And it actually will become pretty simple. You know, it's interesting. If we think back, last week we looked at the first part of chapter 10, and Paul says there to the church in Corinth, he tells them, remember these things. Remember what God did with Israel. Remember the things that he did in Israel's life. How he delivered them out of bondage after 400 years. He delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He takes them out of Egypt. And how he directs them by the pillar of cloud and fire through the wilderness. He takes them through the Red Sea. He parts the ocean so that they can walk through. He feeds them manna from heaven. Every single morning, bread from heaven is there on the ground for them. He gives them water from the rock in the middle of the desert. He gives them all of this. He says, remember how God blessed Israel. He wants to bless us even more than the way that he blessed Israel. But then he says, but also remember the consequences to Israel's sin when they were in idolatry, when they were in sexual immorality, when they tested the Lord, when they grumbled, when they murmured. He's not talking about non-believers. He's talking about people who believed. He's talking about people who were delivered. He says, remember what God did, what the consequences were. And what were the consequences? Death. He says, these things are important for us to remember. He says, we're to learn from these examples and from these warnings. And so he says in verse 12, so if you think that you, I'm in chapter 10, by the way, we'll get to chapter 11. He says, so then, if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Or beware when you stand, lest ye fall. What was the cause of the fall? What their fall, Israel's. What was the cause of this? We would say sin. Yes, but it starts before that. What caused the sin? Arrogance. It was arrogance that said, we're the people of God. We can do what we want. It's easy. He delivered us. We're his forever. Now, I'm sure that that's an idea that's never crossed our minds. But it's arrogance that causes that. Pride was the first sin. It was pride that was found in Lucifer first. Okay? It's the root of all sin. It's arrogance. It's when we think we're standing firm in our church tradition because it goes back 500 years. And we think we're standing firm because we're a member of Calvary Chapel. We don't have membership, but you know what I mean. If we think we're standing firm because mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and going back generations that they were believers. If we think we're standing firm in that, we're in danger. When we think we're standing firm because we had a great worship service. We think we're standing firm because we're Americans. We think we're standing firm in these things. He says, beware, be careful, lest you end up in the very same place that they did. He says, don't do anything except stand on the rock. And he concludes his whole argument, I would say, that started in chapter 8, goes through chapter 9 and chapter 10. He concludes it in the first verse of chapter 11. Bad chapter division. It really should have been the last verse of chapter 10. And he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Or NIV says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Same thing. Follow me as I follow Christ. Have you ever thought about that? That is one gutsy line. Imagine that's coming out of your mouth. Follow me as I follow Christ. And if I ask for a show of hands and ask, I won't, how many of us think that we can say that? Not many hands will go up. We'd be afraid to put our hands up. We would think, well, that would be boastful if I put my hands up to say that I'm someone that anybody should follow. But we're called to be followers of Jesus Christ. And to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it includes following godly examples. We are called, now think about this. By the way, we're not here today, in case this comes as a surprise to anybody, but let me just make clear. The purpose for our being here this morning is not to have a religious experience. The purpose for our being here this morning is not to check off something on a day timer. The purpose for our being here this morning is not to sign up for a ministry. The purpose for our being here this morning is not even to sing some songs and listen to a guy prattle on for 35 minutes. The purpose for our being here this morning is to worship Jesus Christ. And in that, what we do here is a rehearsal for what will happen for all eternity in heaven. It's a rehearsal. We're a practicing out. So if you don't sing, God's going to say, what have you been doing all this time? You sound lousy, man. If only you'd sung a little bit, you'd be on key. You'd get a rhythm going or something, you know? But so the purpose of our being here is to worship him. We're not called to be cardholders as Christians. We're called to be followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. And if we will follow him, disciples, okay, if we will follow him, it will create a change in our lives. Transformation. I mean, the real idea of a transformation is like, you know, the caterpillar becoming the butterfly. It's a radical transformation. You plant tulip bulbs. They don't look anything like the tulips that you get later on, right? This to be a transformation, this radical change from the inside out happens when you choose Jesus Christ as your Savior and then follow him. And that's what happens when we make the decision that we want to follow him. God's desire, first of all, is that we know him. And connected to that then, and you can read this throughout the scripture, Jesus says it in different words than this. Paul says it in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. He said, we're to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We're to walk worthy of the calling. How do you do that? What does that even mean to walk worthy of the calling? Well, that idea, walk worthy, it actually, it's a marketplace idea where, you know, you want to buy a pound of grain or a pound of meat or something like that. You put a weight on one side of the balance and then you put the stuff you're buying on the other. And when it balances out, it's worthy. I mean, that's the general idea. So the calling to which we've been called, this incredible, glorious calling to which we've been called, The idea is that my walk, my life, is to match that. I mean, we often say that, you know, our walk is to match our talk. Obviously, our walk is to match our talk. But our talk has to be like the calling to which we've been called. Our walk has to be like the calling to which we've been called, worthy. And if we do that, there will be a natural change that happens in us. Humility, gentleness, loving character. Maturity. We won't get caught up and snared in weird doctrines. And ultimately, you know, we will become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, you know, you started this whole thing by saying that the number one question that people ask is, what's God's will for my life? So wait a minute, John. I want to know what God's will is for my life. Maybe you're, you know, going to graduate from high school and you might be saying, well, is God's will for me to get a job, to go to college? Do I join the military? Should I get married? You know, see, we think vocationally. God says, no, you wait. I've called you to follow me. And if you will follow me, I will reveal to you what to do. You know, the reality is, and we don't like this. We just want a list. We want to know all the things that are going to happen and then go off with our lives. Because that really means, and we never admit this publicly among Christians, okay? But it really means I don't really care what God's will is for my life. I just want to do my thing. But it's a step-by-step process. It's a step-by-step obedience issue. Imagine, you know, Philip. He was an interesting guy. The apostles said to the people in the early church, Acts chapter 6, they said, select from among yourselves seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are given to good works, who honor God with their lives. Select those seven men and give them these particular responsibilities. We call them deacons, okay? The apostles didn't call them that, but basically that's what they were. They were servants. The requirement of a servant would that be full of the Spirit. Select men like that and give them that responsibility. And Philip was one of those seven, and he did that work. Somewhere along the line, Philip leaves Jerusalem and he travels up to Samaria. Everybody hated Samaritans back then. They were the half-breeds. No one liked the Samaritans. He goes up there and he preaches the gospel, and thousands of people start to get saved. It was amazing. Thousands of people get saved. Send word back to the church. Big Mahoffs come in. Peter and John come in. They pray for them. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They're speaking in tongues. You know, I often think about Philip thinking, how come that didn't happen when I did this? You know? But he was obedient to do what God called him to do. And at that point, God said, I want you to leave here and I want you to go down toward Gaza and do what I tell you to do when you get there. And so he travels out on the road, and he goes down on what, if you've been to Israel, you know now, he went on the Joppa Road, and he headed on down toward Gaza. By the way, it doesn't say that he ever got to Gaza. Along the way, he met that Ethiopian treasure. This is a big guy. He's a big dog from the Ethiopian government. He's the treasurer of Ethiopia, working under Queen Candace. And he's a Jew. There were a lot of Jews in Ethiopia back then. And he's reading from the Tanakh, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip comes up beside him. He says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And so he hops up into the chariot, and he explains to him as he's reading from Isaiah 53 that this is a picture of the Messiah who had to die for our sins. And the man believed, and he said, what prevents me from being baptized? And he said, nothing. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be baptized. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and then he died for my sins. And so they went down into the water, and he baptized him right there. No class. He didn't go through anything. He just went down, and he got baptized, okay? And as they were coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit, boop, picks up Philip. That's a rapture, by the way. It's the exact same word that's used for the rapture, okay? Snatching up. And he takes him out of there, and he brings him up towards Caesarea. He never got to Gaza. He was obedient to do what the Father did, one step at a time. It's a really important principle, guys. This is not for someone else. This is for you. This is for every single one of us. The important principle is that God reveals his will to us as we take the next step. And then he'll reveal his will to us as we take the next step. And it may not be moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. It might be month after quarter after year. But as long as we're obeying him, he will reveal to us what he wants us to do. God rarely reveals all of his will at once. I mean, we mentioned this on, we looked at this on Wednesday night briefly. You know, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says right there, first verse of Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, means an unveiling, okay? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what may soon take place. Who was the revelation given to? We often say to John, the apostle. No, it says to Jesus Christ. Say, wait a minute, to Jesus Christ? How was it given to Jesus Christ? He's God. He's the Son of God. Why was it given to him? You mean he didn't know? Yeah, he didn't know. How can he not know something? There were things he didn't know. How can that be? He's God. Yes, there's an order in the Trinity. There were certain things that Jesus didn't know. I believe he knows much better right now. But there were certain things that he didn't know. Well, by the way, then, let's take that principle for a moment. If there are certain things that the Father didn't tell the Son of God, what makes us better? Why should we know everything then? If he revealed it to him in his timing, he will also reveal to us in his timing. Now, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ? And he tells us that God wants us to know his will. That's one of God's desires. He wants us to know his will. He wants us to know him better. He wants us to be filled with his Spirit. He wants us to be sanctified, to be set apart, but ultimately it's to know him. Being a follower means there will be change in our lives. As long as we're willing to follow, there will be change in our lives. Jesus said, John 15, verse 8, that if you abide in me, you find your life in me, basically. Okay, abide's a weird word for a lot of us. But if you find your life, your meaning for life in me, he says, you will bear much fruit. And in doing so, you will prove that you're my disciples. By the way, that suggests, if we just sort of turn that inside out for a minute, that if there is not much fruit in my life, then it suggests I'm not his disciple. It doesn't mean that I haven't trusted him as my Savior, but it means I'm not his disciple. Because being his disciple will always result in there being fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, we're going to see a change in our lives, godly living. The people around us will be affected by the way that we live. Others will be saved because of our testimony. What comes out of our mouths, but what the way we live, more importantly. And if certainly, you know, we think of the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I know these are things that we all have. So it's really, this is just notes I've saved up for the third service, but goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, we're all lacking. None of us can produce those things in ourselves. They only happen when we find our life in Jesus Christ. We've all heard it said, right? You know, the world's made up of leaders and followers. Really, you could divide the world into leaders and followers. A few leaders, lots of followers. That's a basic tenet of a business, military, pretty much any organization. We believe that. And it's not wrong. It's right. I mean, look, if you had many leaders in the military, you'd have much confusion, right? If you had many leaders in a business, in school, places like that, in a family, you'd have much confusion. Few leaders, many followers. Or, you know, people say, look, make your choice. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. Okay, there's something to that. It's worldly wisdom. It's not totally wrong. Except that in the church, and I mean in the body of Christ, when Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, that means, while that's a gutsy statement, it suggests that we ought to be able to do the very same thing and to say the very same thing that Paul is saying. And I know that as I say that, you're thinking, not me, not me. I'm no leader when it comes to things that have to do with Jesus Christ. I'm just trying to get along, man. I'm just trying to move on. You know, this kind of thing, you know, because we look at ourselves in the mirror and we think, you know, I never measure up because we're always comparing ourselves to somebody else. I'm not like her. I'm not like him. So had Paul arrived? Paul had not arrived. Paul makes it very clear. I mean, you take some time this afternoon and read chapter 7 of Romans. Clearly, Paul had not arrived. He was very aware of his sin. He was very aware, and I don't mean his past. I mean what was ongoing in his heart and in his life. He was no different than you or me. No different at all. The only difference was his calling. And since he was no different, we have to look at ourselves and say, okay, well, in what way am I a leader? In what way am I a follower? Now, if you're saying I'm not a leader, please, let's just take a quick parenthesis there. Are there any parents in the room? Would you raise your hands, please? Leaders. Is there anybody in the room married? Please raise your hand. I know there's more than that. Please raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. You have something to answer for after this service, I'll tell you what, because she's sitting next to you, baby. Are you married? Raise your hand. Leaders. And I don't just mean in your house. Everybody's watching you. Other married couples are watching you, and single people are watching you. We're all leaders. I just happen to use married and parents. You can be single. The point is, you are leading. If you call yourself a Christian, you are leading. You are either a good example or a bad example. I don't mean you're a good example and you guys are bad example. I'm just, I do the pastor pan. I go back and forth. So you just happen to get it. You can be a good example or a bad example, okay? You guys are just sort of, you know. How many children have grown up with parents? They go to church all the time. They say all the right stuff, but their lives are hypocrisy. And what does that teach their children? I don't want anything to do with that. Their parents are leaders. Bad ones. If, you know, that old Gail Irwin thing, you know, I try to teach my kid good table manners, but he eats like me. We all understand that. I can't believe the things that come out of my son's mouth sometimes. And I realize that sounds like something I've said before, you know. We're either good leaders or we're not good leaders. Doesn't mean we can't change. It means that we're going to lead. And others will follow. Others will follow. Whether we're doing the right thing or whether we're doing the wrong thing, others are going to follow. Look, every Christian needs to have three types of relationships. Besides our relationship with the Lord himself. We need a relationship, first of all, with at least one person who has been in the Lord longer than we have. And I mean by in the Lord longer, I mean in the Lord, walking with the Lord. They're mature. They've walked further with the Lord. Not just time, but they've worked further with the Lord than we have. And they've been through the tough stuff that we've not been through yet. So that when we go through the tough stuff, they can share wisdom about what God showed them when they went through that tough stuff. It's very important that we have those kinds of relationships. There's no reason that we have to reinvent the wheel all the time when there are people around us who can share that. It's a question of my own pride, whether I will allow myself to listen to those people. Every Christian needs to have someone who's junior in the faith. I don't mean younger, okay? Someone who's been in the faith less time and hasn't walked as far, so that we can have that same other type of role with them, the opposite type of role with them, so that we can impart. I don't mean all of my wisdom. I don't mean that. Just so we can be friendly with them and we can challenge them in a couple of areas. We also, though, an overlooked area is we need peers in Christ. We need to have brothers or sisters, depending upon whether you're a man or a woman. We need to have brothers and sisters who are walking. They don't have to be in the same field. They don't have to be the same color. They don't have to be the same age. But for the most part, our peers. They're about in the Lord where we are. You know, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, right? That's what the proverb says. And what does that mean? How does iron sharpen iron? Iron sharpens iron by removing the burrs. We need someone in our lives to remove the burrs. And I've often wondered how the iron feels when the burrs are being removed. That's an abrasive experience. We don't like that. That's why we don't like doing it. We don't have a problem telling others what they ought to do. We don't like being told. But we need those kinds of relationships. It's important for us. See, it's about leading. It's about doing what God has for us to do. You ever wondered? You know, the Lord is amazing. I think sometimes about some of the things that Jesus did. Everything he did as a man. Now, we tend to think, well, no, he was the Son of God. No, he did it as a man. You know, let's take the easy stuff. He resisted temptation. When we talk about the temptation experience in the wilderness, most of us will say that was a really, really interesting story. But of course, he's the Son of God. What do we really mean? Translation, he's God. Of course he was able to do that. I'm not. That's why I always fail. That's wrong. He resisted as a man. He used the word of God. He resisted as a man. He stays up all night in prayer. You know, when we look at these things, we say, big deal, he's God. I mean, with respect, big deal. But no, everything he did as a man. Jesus says, John chapter 5, I can't do anything except what the Father has given to me to do. He does what the Father has given him to do. You know, the Spirit was with him. The Spirit was in him. You can look at the Gospels and look at his early life. And that's exactly how you would look at him. The Spirit was with him and the Spirit was in him. Just exactly as he said to the disciples, the Spirit has been with you and he shall be in you. But the power in his life did not occur. The miracles did not begin until he was baptized. And when he was baptized, because it was an obedience issue to the Father's will, when he was baptized, that's when the voice was heard from heaven as the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove, and the voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at that point, everything began. The Spirit of God came upon him. And he said the same thing to the disciples. The Spirit's been with you. He shall be in you. But later on, he says, wait in Jerusalem for the Father, for the gift that the Father has promised. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He says, John 14, you will do even greater things than what you've seen me do because I'm going to the Father. Translation, because I'm going to the Father, I'm sending the Holy Spirit who will empower you to do these things. Now, most people in this room right now are either having a boring or a religious experience, okay? You're either getting bored and saying, I need to get out of here, my stomach's growling, I want a bagel. Or you're saying, yeah, interesting, take notes, honey. But there are a few people who are getting it and who are understanding that the Father's will for us is to obey him step by step, to receive the empowerment of his Spirit, that we can be the kind of men and women that he desires us to be, and that in doing that, we will understand his will for the next step in our lives. Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. I'm no different than you. It's a very humbling thought to think that I have, it's a scary thought, to say that I should say, follow me as I follow Christ. Why? Because that means I need to get my act together. And that's why most of us don't want to say that. Because to say that means accountability. It means I have to actually start walking my talk. You know, I think that Paul really understood this. You know, Jesus was humble. He came as a servant. He set aside not his deity, but his prerogative as God. And he lived humbly. He was a servant. He obeyed everything the Father sent him to do, even to the point of going to the cross. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he has this amazing experience, not a religious experience. He had this overpowering experience where he went into heaven. Actually, from a Jewish standpoint, what's called the third heaven. You have three different heavens from a Jewish perspective. Hashemayim. You have the atmosphere where the clouds are and the birds fly and all that. And you have the celestial realm, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then you have the third heaven, the abode of God, you know, where the angels are. Paul said, I went there. He says, whether I was alive or whether I was dead, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. All I know is I was there and I saw things that are unlawful to say. He doesn't mean unlawful. The really idea is there's no vocabulary. You couldn't get it if I told you. You don't have the receptors for it. I can't describe colors that you've never seen before. I can't describe sounds that you've never heard before. There's no way I could tell you. And he said, and to keep me from becoming conceited, I like that. Because Paul had the same problem every single one of us do. To keep me from becoming conceited from what I saw, he said, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, I've often thought about that. What if I had that experience? I mean, I'm the pastor of okay-sized church, you know, and if I had that kind of an experience, I know I would be very humble about it. What? And I'm sure I would want to share my experience with you. I mean, I'd want to tell you. In fact, I think if I'm going to do justice to the Church of Jesus Christ and to help them to understand better, I would need to write a book. 23 Minutes in Heaven. you know, by John Hessler. I would go in the 700 Club. I could get interviewed by Pat Robertson, correct some of his theology, you know. TBN. I'd go on TBN. Ooh, I would have my own show. The THM Show, Third Heaven Ministries, by John Hessler, you know. And we would take like a special offering, you know, for the Seventh Vision Club. If you want to be a part of the club, and maybe, you know, if you call now, how about this? If you call now, I'll send you a little vial of the water from the River of Life that I collected myself while I was there, right? That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not suggesting that's the way to set the example for others. The way to set the example is to walk in that humility, the same humility that Jesus Christ walked in. And the same humility that Paul walked in is the very same humility that you and I are to walk in, under the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that the rub? Under the power and the authority. We like the power of the Holy Spirit part, but the authority part we struggle with, because the authority part suggests that I don't have any authority. It's his authority, not mine. It's his authority that changes me. It's his authority that makes me more like him. And the thing is that we'll often say, oh God, change my heart. Be honest. Anybody ever prayed that prayer? I have. Anybody ever prayed that prayer? What happened? Did he change your heart? No. He didn't change your heart. If your heart changed, it's because you changed your heart. And he reinforced the change. God doesn't just step in and say, okay, let's rearrange the furniture in this heart. He doesn't do that. We rearrange the furniture in the heart because God says, this is a mess. I can bump into things when I walk around here. Rearrange the furniture, you know? And when we finally say, okay, let's rearrange the furniture, God says, I'll help you. Let's pick that up and put it over here. And let's take that and put it over here. He helps us change our heart. But we make the decision. The Bible's very clear. The mind is where we come up with our plans, where we store our ideas. But the heart is the seat of the will. What we do with our lives begins right here. We can't hold him accountable. It starts right here. And so follow me as I follow Christ requires an act of the will. And actually, it's a command. There's nothing about that verse, if you look at it, that says this is a suggestion. This is a command. And it's not a command for someone else. It's a command for each one of us. It's not a command for missionaries and pastors and elders and home fellowship leaders and worship leaders. It's a command for every single Christian, because there are leaders and there are followers, and we are to be both of them. We are to follow a godly example as that godly example follows Christ, and we're to be leading so that someone can follow our example. That's the idea. That's what we're to be doing. We're to be living worthy of this calling that we've been called to. You know, Paul says in Philippians, he says, some people live as enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross. And I think that you could pull that apart, and he's not just talking about the non-believers. There are some people who claim to be Christians, but their lives betray another authority. He said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, by the power that transforms him, he'll transform our lowly body so that we will become like him. He wants to do that. Like, the idea is, we're members of an earthbound colony, but we're citizens of heaven. And we're not to set our affections down here. Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, he was content to live in a tent because he was looking forward to the city to come, the city with foundations whose architect and whose builder is God. Moses was willing to forsake all of the treasures of Egypt, all of the treasures of the world, therefore, because he was looking forward to his reward in heaven. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising his shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was he looking forward to? What joy? To be with you. To be with me. Look, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, his desire is to know you. He's not one who says, do what I say. It's not like him. He loves you. He says, come to me. You're weary. You're heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you life. I'll give you something new. I'll give you meaning. Your life will have impact. You'll have everlasting life. Why would anybody turn that down? Look, if you don't know the Lord today, that's exactly what he offers to you. He says, come to me. And all you have to do in the privacy of your own will is to say, that's what I want. And the interesting thing, though, is that the moment I started to give the gospel, everybody who was already a Christian said, oh, he's speaking to someone else. No, that's to every one of us. He's always offering us life. Always saying, come in deeper. Come in further. And all I have for you still comes down to your desire in your heart and your willingness to say, yes, I want that. What will my life look like? At the end, what will my life look like? You know, we've often heard that illustration of, you know, you walk through a cemetery and you look at gravestones. And the life of that person, I mean, very rarely does anybody really know, hardly anybody, who's buried in a cemetery. So we look at names and we look at dates and we say, oh, that was a long time ago. Oh, they lived a long time. Oh, they didn't live very long. I wonder what it was like. It's actually an interesting experience sometimes to try to put yourself in that day and time or put yourself in that family and wonder what it was like to lose a 3-year-old or what it was like for that mom to die at giving birth or whatever the case may be. The reality is that the life from our eyesight is represented by the dash between those two dates. And we all know that, right? But now when we know a person, think about that person who's died and we lay them in the ground. What we think we know about that person, no matter how close we are as family or friends, what we know about that person, relatively speaking, is a dash compared to what God knows about that person. What people know about you, and even what you know about yourself in many ways, is a dash compared to what God knows about you. You know, we have a memorial service tomorrow for Dorothy. And you know what? In 63 plus years, her life will be represented by a dash on that headstone. And her family and her friends say, oh, but you don't know Dorothy and what she was really like. And you don't know how sweet she was, how without guile she was, how faithful she was, how prayerful, how much she loved people, cared about people. All that's true. And even so, that's a dash compared to what God knows about her. And I have no doubt that when Dorothy breathed her last, she heard, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because the outside of the vessel sometimes may not appear like what we expect out of a person. We judge by the outside. But God looks on the heart. When I die, or rapture, however it's going to happen, by the way, that's how we're leaving this planet. Okay, death or rapture. So buckle up either way. I will not hear, I don't expect to hear, well taught, thou good and faithful servant. But that's what I do, right? Isn't that how most people know me? No, most people know me as Big Mouth. Okay, but no. He's not going to say that. Well exegeted. Well translated. No. If I'm going to hear anything, it's going to be, I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we all want to hear that. That happens when we choose to be followers of Jesus Christ, and that our lives will be examples for others to follow as well. That's what he calls us to. And Satan will tell you, forget it. You're not worthy. Ignore him, because Jesus said, don't worry about that. I am worthy. I paid the price. You follow me. Let's stand together and pray. And isn't that the amazing thing, Lord, that you want to use the likes of each one of us in this room? In spite of ourselves, Lord, you want to use us. Your greatest desire is to shine through our lives, Lord. All the cracks in these pots, Lord, that you want to shine through those cracks. That when people see us, just like Jesus said, that when they see our good works, they will glorify you in heaven, Lord. It's a following issue. And so, Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the ways that we've sought to be lone stars. We ask your forgiveness for the ways we thought we were islands. We ask your forgiveness for the ways that, you know, we've gone off on our own so often. We've all done it, Lord, all kinds of different times. But Lord, as we seek to walk with you, we ask that you be honored. And Jesus, especially right now, for anybody in this room who doesn't know you, your call to them is so pure and so simple and so gentle. And Lord, as you invite them to come to know you, it's our prayer this morning, Lord, that their hearts will say, yes, I want you. Lord, fill them with your Holy Spirit, that they would walk with you. And as they start out on this walk, Lord, knowing that you're going to reveal yourself through their lives, you're going to change their lives and give them life in a way they never knew it before. And we each, one in this room, thank you for the life that you've given to us. Continue to pour out your Spirit upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.